do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 5:12. Begin with prayer, as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would be on your mind that would cause you to be distracted during this time. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together for your faithfulness in teaching us another week of your word. We thank you, Father, that you are what you are and who you are, and unto us the Savior and Lord and Master of our lives. We thank you immeasurably for all that you have provided for us by means of your grace. And we ask that your Spirit again tonight instruct us and teach us concerning this very important passage. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that I've said several times over the last several months is that what we do in the plan of God, it should never have ulterior selfish motives. In other words, I'll serve you because I want a crown in heaven. I'll do this for God because I'm after something else that's for me. And I came across this line in C.S. Lewis's book, A Grief Observed, where he says the exact same thing. And what in this book, as he writes, he's writing about the grief he experienced from the death of his wife, who he was with, married to for a very short time, and he at one point was realizing that he was trying to get as close to God as he could so that he could get some inroad into her in heaven. You know, in other words, if I'll get more of a memory of her if I get closer to you, God. And he realized the error in it. Certain Christians do this. They attempt to approach God as a means to something else. They attempt to worship God because they want a better life. They attempt to worship God because they want a spouse. They want a right man or right woman. They want some blessing in life, some material blessing or something, you know, for themselves. It's not for the sake of God himself. And so God cannot be used as a conduit for something else. He will refuse that. God is not a road that we take that gets us to something else. He is the objective. He is the goal. And this is the line from the book. C.S. Lewis states, if you're approaching him not as the goal but as a road, not as the end but as the means, then you're not really approaching him at all. I think that's an astounding statement, well put. And the passage that we're studying gets right to the heart of this. We live the way that we live or are commanded to, not because we're after something from God. What more could you be given? What more? We finished this passage in verses 12 through 21. What more? What possibly more could God have given you? And it's all given you at salvation. There's nothing here to earn from God. It is God explaining to us and getting us to understand, as Paul is entreating the churches that he writes to come to understand who they are. And the life isn't a means to become something. The life is a result of who we are. We're not to live as what we ought to be. We're to live as who we really are. And so we have to see ourselves as who we are in the reality of it. And it is your position in Christ. But I wonder how many of us really do understand that position as deeply as we should. So verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man's sin, meaning the sin nature, this is the poison of the human race, not just the effects, which are the personal sins that arise. Just as through one man's sin entered into the world and death through sin, And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we all sinned when Adam sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not charged to their account or imputed where there is no law. In other words, they couldn't be held accountable for violating the law. They didn't have one. But yet sin still existed, and this is evidenced by the next verse. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, because they're what? And that's the example he gives. Still under the penalty of Adam's sin. So, the condemnation upon mankind is, say, Israel. The law was given to Israel, and only to Israel. They did not keep the law, but that was not the cause of their condemnation as people. The cause of their condemnation, like everybody else in this world, was Adam's original sin. There's nothing that they could offer God. They were to follow the law. But of course, none of them could keep it perfectly, and they were to understand this, and it was really a written document of God showing them that they cannot be righteous on their own, that even though they're chosen and elected of God, which made them feel very special as a people, and they were, that in no way made them holy and righteous. It was only faith in the Savior that can make anyone holy and righteous, because he has fulfilled the law. And so, it says, then concludes that Adam is a type of him who was to come. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression, or in other words, can't be compared. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound or superabound to the many. Through the one transgression, we all face death, spiritual death, and that spiritual death means that we have nothing good to offer anyone. And of course, that's followed by physical death. But what is called here much more is the fact that the grace gift, the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. I mean, therefore, he is the gift to the human race. And it's far, his gift is of a far, far greater magnitude than what Adam gave us in our condemnation. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. We talked about that a lot last night, and it's so important to understand, to know that we were born sinners, and therefore there is nothing, there never was a time, not even for a fraction of a second, where we could offer to God something good or something that he would receive from us. There's nothing that we can offer him. And that is has to be implanted in us because we love to trust in our own goodness. We're addicted to it. We want merit. We want credit. We want to get attaboys from, yeah, what a great job you did there. It's in our DNA. It's a fallen, broken DNA, and so it's in all of us. And so we must recognize this very seemingly simple principle that has ramifications that are eternal, is that we have nothing to offer God, not a thing. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from any transgressions resulting in justification. So the one sin of Adam results in many transgressions, and Christ covers all of them. And that results in justification, not for the whole human race, but for all who would believe in him. And justification here is a position. It's a position in which every believer must see themselves as before God. On the one hand, nothing to offer him, but on the other hand, sin is completely wiped away. Completely acquitted before God, completely blameless. Therefore, eternally secure, eternally his son. And so, great contrast between old nature, I got nothing to offer you, God, and new nature, which makes me completely justified. And now we turn to the new rulership. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, and therefore death, which is spiritual death resulting in physical death, was what was our master. Or our ruler. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, please notice here before we talk about this that who is the one that reigns in life? And what is the subject of that verb? It said, much more those who receive the abundance of grace, which is us, the believer, and of the gift of righteousness, which is us, the believer. We're gifted with God's righteousness. Therefore, our standing before Him is sanctified and holy. That we will reign in life. In other words, we're changed from slaves to kings. We are to reign in life. This in no way usurps Jesus Christ's reign. We reign through Him. He is always our Lord and our Master. But we are not to be ruled by the old emperors, which are sin and death. We have been set free from them. They have been completely dethroned. And now, because of the lordship of Jesus Christ, which whether a believer recognizes that or not, does not change the fact that He is the Lord of every believer's life, that the believer reigns in life. That means He reigns. He, through His own decisions, with His walk by the Spirit, with His fellowship with Jesus Christ, He makes the choices to follow God. He makes the choices to be filled with the Spirit. And He makes the choices to deny the rulership or the rethroning of the sin nature in the world system and the kingdom of darkness. See, what those three enemies are, we just look at the sin nature, which is the impetus here, is that it used to be our king, but it has been dethroned. And as believers, therefore, your sin nature is somewhere else in exile. And that's a good way to look at it, because even though it's dead, as chapter 6 will show us, its effects are still upon you. So its trends, its habits, its ways are still within your flesh. So it's an exile. And just like every king who has been deposed or ruler that is in exile, they always want to come back and retake their throne. It's always the case. They always want to come back to their country and take the throne back. And the sin nature wants that. And there's a part of you, you know, the part of you that has those trends that want that too. And we can be fooled as believers, which the Corinthians did show us, that it would be a good thing to have the old sin nature rule again. That it would be a good thing to have the world rule again. And so, like the Corinthians who were after the things of the flesh, they're really trying, although it's impossible for the one who sits on the throne now of your life, which is Jesus Christ, it's impossible for Him to be dethroned. But in my mind, I can think I want the old sin nature back on the throne of my life. And that's the thinking of a carnal Christian. And what happens there is that he can't dethrone Christ. He is always His subject and a slave of Jesus Christ, but he doesn't quite see all the benefits that his new king gives him. And there are much. There is much that the new king gives to his kingdom, of which every believer is a part. And so, again, reigning in life is victory in life. And is shown to be much more, as it says here again, that same phrase is used, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. The reigning victory in life is shown to be much more than the reigning of death in Adam. And that all believers once had. All unbelievers. When we were unbelievers, we once had. In other words, they are unequal in magnitude. Or to use God's phrase, they're not worthy to be compared. The life of victory is through the Lord. And that victory is for all eternity. What Adam was is finite. Adam died. So what the difference between the first Adam and last Adam, there are some similarities, but the magnitude of the difference is what Christ has given you is eternal. What Adam has given you is temporary, if you believe in Jesus Christ. So death ascended the throne of the human race. And does it end our lives, as God said to the Adam and the woman, if you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you will die? But they died twice. You know, they had two deaths. They had a spiritual death, which resulted in a physical death. that death ascended the throne of the human race at our fall, it is not just an ender of life, but a real power over the whole of mankind. And you can see this in how mankind behaves generally, as they attempt to make eternal lives for themselves. You know, you got, like, for instance, the Egyptians mummifying their dead. The worship of pagan false gods. In our day and age, the collective progressivism of trying to make the world a better place and have us all get along and redistribute money from the rich to the poor. And it's all to do what? To make us better. You know, why are we constantly striving to fix ourselves, what is wrong with us in our society? And it's because we're under this power of death. And most of the human race doesn't recognize it until they get old. You know, that when physical death comes and they truly start to recognize some things. But there's always that lack of contentment in mankind. Always striving for something, like rats in the maze trying to get the cheese. And when they finally get the cheese, it's not good enough. So then they go looking for something else. And that is the consequence of having death as our ruler. As a believer in Christ, you come to know your position in Christ. Are you trying to improve that position? Are you trying to, would a positive believer who actually understands who they are in Christ say to themselves, "Geez, I wish I could get a little bit more"? There is no more. But you can't be any more fulfilled than you are. It's unfortunate that many believers don't understand that, but it is a very real truth that this passage does clearly bring out. I can't get any more than I have. And what does that give to me? Fullness? Contentment? And that's something that I could not have if death still ruled me. But now that life does, and therefore I rule in life because I'm fulfilled. What greater thing to say that I have enough? Yeah, I'm fulfilled. I'm content. And as Paul did wonderfully write that, we should be content with, what things did he list? Food, shelter. I think he said food and clothing, or shelter and clothing. But he just meant the basic necessities in life. And even without those, as Paul went without those in some of his missionary journeys, he was still a content man because of what he or who he was in Christ. And he understood that. So it's not only the deeds that man does against his Creator that show that are the result of death, but death itself in sin is his ruler and sovereign. Because of it came God's wrath. And that's judgment, as we see here. And because of it also came the Mosaic Law to Israel. Wrath is God's destructive power in judgment that had come. There is death pronounced upon all. And the law is a written letter of condemnation to Israel to reveal to them that, no, you cannot be righteous before me of your own selves. Yet the wrath came upon Christ, the wrath of God came upon Christ, and Christ satisfied the righteous demands of the law. Through Christ, the rulership of sin and death are dethroned, and life, which for him is resurrection life or eternal life, all apply, ascend to the throne of the believer. And if eternal life, the life that is Christ, is your life now, and it's like the lordship of Christ. If a believer doesn't recognize Christ as Lord, does that make him any less Lord? No. If a believer doesn't recognize that he has been given eternal life, if a believer doesn't recognize that he has been given resurrection life, if a believer doesn't recognize that he's been given reign in life, does that take that away from him? It doesn't. It's just that he doesn't see it. And so, unfortunately, he lives in misery for the most part. He strives to work with his old sin nature, with his flesh. He strives to work in the world, and all the while not knowing who he really is. And that's the tragedy of it. That's a carnal Christian. What was Paul's argument to the Corinthians when he said, "You're jealous and full of strife"? What was his argument when to them when he had heard that they were frequenting the temple prostitutes of the temple of Aphrodite. What did he say to them? Your body is the holy temple of God. What he said to them, you are saints, set apart forever unto God. He didn't say clean up your life so you can be righteous. He said change your system of thinking because you are righteous. You are holy. And so, that's exactly what we have. And that's what Paul's trying to get across. As am I. Does not the Christian see that such a life, which is rulership in Christ, is not to be lived in continued subjection to the disposed rulers? Sin, nature, world system, kingdom of darkness. The Spirit is given so that we can live this life in time. We can't do it without Him. As conquerors, as overcomers, through Jesus Christ, the Spirit is given. And so the believer must recognize this, and that's why we're doing this in the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit, to really show you why you should be filled with the Spirit, or why the filling of the Spirit is actually the normal life for the believer. It's not something exceptional, like some believe, like I'm gyrating and I'm speaking in tongues and my head is spinning around and so I'm flopping on the floor, or I have this ecstatic goosebump experience. And so I'm filled with the Spirit. It's nothing like that. By the way, all of those things are loss of control, and the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The filling of the Spirit is a command that is perpetual. It's normal, not something exceptional. The gift is exceptional, but the life that we live filled with the Spirit is to be normal life. There are some Christians who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord, and still they continue to know the old nature as Lord, or think He is. And it, again, is the carnal Christian like the Corinthians. Now, unfortunately, many Christians have had a very difficult time with carnal Christians. This has been a problem for centuries. Other believers and carnal Christians themselves have had a hard time with the fact that I can be what the Bible says I am and still be a sinner. That I can be what the Bible says here that I am and reject God and walk in darkness. And so much has come from this. Some of the reformers had such a difficult time with the existence of carnal Christians. Now we're going back to the 1400s, 1500s. That they taught that, yeah, there was a faith that was an intellectual of faith, but then there was really a true faith. And this was their way of kind of trying to wrap their minds around it. And that there was a true faith that resulted in a life of works. So if you said you believed, but you didn't have a life of works, you didn't really believe. If you had true faith, therefore it was evidenced by the fact that you had a life of holy works. This is known as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. If no works were present, their answer was, you're not saved. They proclaimed that the gospel truly believed would result in a life of holiness, and all of this was simply due to the fact that apparently they were embarrassed by carnal Christians who proclaimed they were Christians. The false teaching further led to more false teaching, which were attacks on eternal security. And this has been going on again for centuries. This is the teaching that a believer can fall away from God and lose his salvation. It has also led to the teaching that salvation is by works as well as faith. Now, this has been taught in two different ways. There's the more upfront way that when you have plenty of works at the beginning of your spiritual life, then it's evident that you have been saved. But then there's the more subtle teaching that says works will come after faith through them who truly do believe. The works will come. And by those works you will know that you are saved. Now also added to this was another branch of teaching that has been around for a long time. But it comes from the same so-called problem of the carnal Christian, and that is lordship salvation. This is the teaching that a person must not only have faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, but he must also make Christ his Lord, the Lord of his life. And if he does not, he is not saved. And from this comes the catchy phrase, if Christ is not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. It's a terrible distortion of Scripture. All of them are. Everything that I just said, all are terrible distortions of Scripture. And why are they? Because man has a problem with God. Christians have a problem with God. They have a problem with the fact that all of this is by grace. They have a problem with the fact that I don't have to do anything to receive it. They have a problem with the fact, I'm talking about believers, they have a problem with the fact of these doctrines. Now, how many Christians really know Romans 5, 12 through 21 in the depth that they should? The words, I mean, each word must be plucked out and looked at because it's so condensed. The truth of it is so condensed. And because they don't, because they have a superficial understanding of it, when they hear such things, it hurts them. It hurts their ears that all of this could be so freely given. The fact of the matter is, if you don't really understand that it has been freely given, you'll never live the life. Never. These teachings have been around for a long time, scaring people into performing works. You lose your salvation. You're not really saved unless I see evidence of work. Has this improved the behavior of Christians over the centuries? I mean, the people who are under these teachings, are they all morally superior to the rest of us? You know anything about church history, that is not the case. John Calvin's experiment in Geneva, where he was actually sending out police to follow people around to see if they sinned, he had such a problem with sin of people. You can't prevent it. And that's the wrong motivation because it's a false doctrine. It's not going to change anybody's heart at all. Excuse me. It's only when you understand that you truly do rule in life as a gift from God that you will do so. And if there's any doubt in your mind that Christ isn't the Lord of your throne forever, no matter what, then you will not worship Him. There's always going to be the chance that you could lose it all. There's always going to be the chance that He could toss you aside. There's always going to be the chance in your heart to think that He doesn't really love me unconditionally, because if I screw this up, He's going to kick me out. People are like that. Our Lord, not even close. That's why it's so important. The means of salvation. Again, I know you all know this, but had the effect on our lives. You know, our lives are supposed to be living gospels. We're to have joy in our lives, contentment in our lives. Why? Because of what we've been given in salvation. There's nothing more that we can be given. Yeah, you know, I say, I'm really bummed out. You know, why is that? Well, hit a financial problem and I lost my car. Now I got to take the bus. That's a bummer. I wouldn't want to take the bus, especially with the other people who take the bus. But, you know, and I'm just thinking up a silly example. I have lost something in life. You know, something was taken from me. I had a death, and the death of a loved one, and so on. And, you know, in C.S. Lewis's book, and I highly recommend this book because I'm getting to the end of it. At first, it totally shocked me about the honesty of his writing, because as you know, I'm on a C.S. Lewis kick lately. But as he finishes it, it's really quite beautiful. It's beautiful. It's a short read. It's an easy read. I wouldn't say easy. You got to go slow to understand his thoughts. But, you know, when he realized that he was so down when his wife died, and that he really railed against God and got angry at God and hated God, that he realized that his faith was a house of cards. His faith was, because what he said was, you know, I thought I sympathized with other people who lost loved ones in death, and said to them, you know, God will take care of that. They're all fine. They're in heaven. God will comfort those who mourn, and he said all the right scriptures. And basically what you're saying to another person is, God's rope is strong enough for you. He will never let you go. But it's only until you have to hang on the rope that you have the faith in how strong it is. And in all of our lives, there's areas of our faith that we say we have faith, and that faith is a house of cards. And God allows that for a little while. It's weak. But then God is going to allow something, someone, some circumstance to knock it all over. And that's so you can know. God knows it's a house of cards. He doesn't have to learn this from you. You have to learn it from you, from Him, about you. And so we are to be walking gospels. You know, we can say all the live long day, I have the joy, joy, joy of God down in my heart. But it's until we face the fiery furnace that we really truly find that out. And God in His beautiful timing allows that when He allows it. I laugh because what are we like when it first hits us? Little whiny complaining babies. And then God is faithfully teaching you. So it has nothing to do the works. It has nothing to do with the works of man. Obviously, hence the reality of the total depravity of man. I'm born a sinner. What in the world can I add to God's plan? What? What do I got for you, God? Nothing. All who have taught these false doctrines from the reformers to today are afraid of something: freedom. God has given you freedom. They fear it because freedom in grace, and all of us have that, gives people license to reject God, license to sin, license to be a Corinthian or a Galatian. Galatians went after the law. To them, grace is good to a certain extent, but if you take it too far, it's not good. Is that what God says in His Word? See, because they don't agree with God, or they have a problem with God, these reformers or what they were, other theologians, these massive denominations that teach this nonsense, therefore they add to the Word of God. Basically what they're saying is, I don't know about that. I think you left something out. And so it's my job to add it in, just to get everybody straight, you know, keep you in line. If we think that we don't have complete freedom in grace, we won't live the life. Yeah, you kid yourself that you're living it. This is not a 50-50, some of my sinful personal life and some of God's. This is the whole thing. God is after all of you. And again, it's not sinlessness. He makes that perfectly clear. But it is a life that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And as Christ said that in His Sermon on the Mount, He said, blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness. And then He said, gave the promise. It's a guarantee. They will be fulfilled. They will be. And sometimes, I think for all of us, it takes us years of understanding to finally really thirst and hunger for righteousness. And not because someone else told us we should, but because we really, really hunger for it. And the great problem with these false doctrines is that it creates a constant introspection in the life of the believer and the recurring doubt that he is actually unconditionally loved and unconditionally accepted by his God. By making his relationship with God based upon him, he has greatly weakened it. This paradoxically, then their teachers say, well, you're not living the life because you're not grateful enough for what God has given you. Grateful? You want me to be grateful to a God who says He'll pull out the rug from under me at any moment? How can I be grateful? I live in fear. Fear of what I'll do because I know myself. Fear of what He'll take away from me. And because of this, a lot of people fear holy living. Even the word holy has gotten a bad rap over the centuries because people hate it. You don't expect me to live holy. I can't do that. If I try holy, all I'm going to do is be unholy. And yet God in His Word has said, be holy as I am holy. It's a command. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's a command. It's possible because of what we are, who we are, and because of what God has graced us out with. And again, it's not a life of perfection, but it's a pursuit of it. So the only real gratitude to God comes from an understanding of eternal security through faith alone in Christ. And that's true gratitude. I cannot have true gratitude if I think that I am not eternally secure in any way. Of course, all of you have been very well taught, not just by me, but by others, and know that for sure. But it bears repeating and repeating. One may ask if all of this pressure for works of life have actually made better Christians by these false teachings. The answer is obviously no. A life filled with the Spirit and walking in a manner pleasing to God comes only from choosing it from true motivation. Choosing it from true motivation. It will be the norm in a believer's life when enough understanding of Scripture has transformed his own desires into conformity with God's. And he'll desire it. And yes, he'll fall. And yes, he'll have to confess. Yes, he'll have to recover. But he pursues it. There's nowhere in the Scripture where God says, all right, you have your pet area of sin, that's fine. You keep that for yourself. He tells us to overcome. And why? Why would we get such a command? Knowing how weak we are. Because He has made us strong. And it's going to take us time to understand how to channel that strength that He's already given us into our personal lives. But make no mistake, that is the calling. So what's the danger to the carnal Christian? It's certainly not loss of salvation. Trying to scare people into they're going to lose their salvation does nothing. Because it's a false doctrine. Of course it doesn't do anything. What is in danger for the carnal Christian is not loss of salvation, but spiritual impoverishment. Spiritual impoverishment, meaning, you know, that they're not going to see their election fulfilled, even though it is. They're not going to see God's love, even though it's truly available to them. And they have to see these things. I mean, there has to come understanding of what spiritual inheritance really is. I mean, what is your election in Christ? It's not just salvation. It's God's highest and best for you. It's His will for your life. And this plan that He has given you is the means by which you see that will and execute that will. And gratefully, with joy. And therefore, God transforms our minds, Romans 12:2, so that we may prove what the will of God is. And what is that will? That which is good, not evil. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. And that is truly open to us in grace. It's not works. It's not anything to be afraid of. Do we see anywhere in this letter or in any of the other New Testament letters that the rulership of Christ in the life of the believer is to be taken lightly? That it's to be taken apathetically? Or that it just isn't really that very important? You have eternal life anyway. He'll rule you when you're in heaven. You know, you're free to do as you please. I don't see that anywhere in the Scripture. Actually, I see those who have done that in the Scripture to be admonished for it. Can we take this, and this is where, you know, people, because they get guilty about their sin in their lives, they get guilty about their failures, and therefore they'd rather not have this as a goal, this holy living, you know, this living in the plan of God for your life, this fruit of the Spirit, this walking by means of the Spirit. That, you know, all of these virtues functioning in a believer's life. They'd rather not have that as the goal because it makes them feel a little better. But the problem there is not that, you know, you should feel better. The problem there is that you don't understand that you can take the pursuit of this plan seriously without condemnation or guilt when you fall. Without it. I mean, is it possible? Can we take this calling seriously without guilt or condemnation because at times we resist it? Or at times we fall into our sin nature? Or at times we do walk carnally? Can we? The answer, the New Testament, not me, the New Testament gives a resounding yes to that question. And again, not as a means, you know, using God as a means to some selfish end, that's for me. I've got to truly see that He is the Lord of my life, period. And I got to come to understand that. And that is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in making us spiritually mature, I should say. So God desires all of His children to see the real issue and to see just how important it is. This is not a game. This isn't playing church. This is truly Christ as Lord of your life, and your old nature, who you were in Adam, has been dethroned. So as you know, the main passage we're going to, but we're making sure we understand it with the chapter 5, is in Romans 6:1. And really in Romans 6:13, that's the main verse. Is that we are called to submit the members of our whole bodies to present them as instruments of righteousness to God, and not as instruments of unrighteousness. So it is through Christ, by means of the Spirit, and by means of the plan of the Father, that we are to reign in life. God has transformed us from slaves to kings. Kings that are subject to the King of Kings. And overcomers over the flesh and the world and the kingdom of darkness. We've been given that. That's who we are. This can be seen by the fact also that Christianity gives a person true freedom. And it's the only thing that does. And when I mean true freedom, I don't mean just the freedom to choose, but the freedom to be who you are as an individual. Only Christianity gives that. Only spiritual maturity, in maturity does a believer actually see that. Excuse me. Christianity gives a person true personality and individuality in freedom, and yet in the gracious love and service of others. I've got freedom to do as I want to do. No, you have freedom to serve others in love. That's Galatians 5:13. We have freedom. God has given us freedom, but in freeing us, He has shown us our true personality. From your true personality, you can truly express yourself before God. Hence, freedom. You know, does God tell you exactly what to say in every situation? Does God tell you exactly which verse or which scripture to apply in every situation that you face every day? No. He teaches you who He is. He teaches you who you are. There's no rituals anymore. It's one ritual for the church, which is the Lord's table, which is for us to bring into remembrance our Lord's death and resurrection. But there's no, like, where's the procedure? How do I deal with this guy right now? That's for you to decide. You, from your own priesthood, from your own freedom, from your own individuality. Would two believers facing the exact same situation say the exact same things? You know, they break out the field manual, and quote the same verse, say the same things. No, we're individuals. And yet both are right. If they're operating in love and they're operating in the virtues of God. And so only in Christianity does a person truly find his real self. Because only God knows that. God knows who He has made you to be, what His will for you to be. And that's different for each of us. There's many similarities. But who you are, your spiritual gift, your ministry, your effects, there's various ones, and they're different. Every member of the body of Christ is a different part of the body, a different personality. And, yeah, again, with some similarities. And so in true freedom and individual expression, I truly walk with my Lord as an individual. We don't have, did God give us prayers to say over and over again? Right? Like we finger beads and we all pray the exact same thing to God and chant to Him? No. He said approach the throne of grace with boldness to find grace and to help and mercy in time of need. You approach, you ask. You ask what you will. That's what Christ said, didn't He? Ask what you will and it will be given to you if you abide in Me. I love the concept of individuality, is it's true freedom. You see in a lot of Christian circles, these people, they go to these churches. I went to one of these churches. It was a Baptist church where everybody kind of talked, looked, and acted the same. Even some of them dressed the same. You know, a lot of the men, they'd go to church on Sunday, dark suits, white shirt, dark tie. Never saw anybody walk in there with like a bright orange tie or anything like that. Might have been judged for that. It was a pretty legalistic place. Everybody talked the same too. There wasn't a lot of individuality there. And, you know, and that comes from a lack of truth. Take, for instance, paganism. You know, paganism, like you're a Greek worshiping the Greek gods or a Roman worshiping Roman gods. Does that foster individuality in a person before these false gods? It doesn't. In paganism, man is always seen to be at the whim of the imperfect gods that rule over him. Unless he sacrifices properly, he'll find no good in life. And even if he does good to these pagan gods, they may still mess with him anyway. He's never truly an individual. And in other extremes, in legalism, it's the same thing. Take tyranny, communism, socialism. Everybody's supposed to be the same. There's no individuality. Satan likes to take it away, doesn't he? Because he loves communism, he loves socialism, he loves the federal socialism. What is that stuff? Nazis, whatever that is, I've forgotten it. He loves that stuff. What does that do? Make everybody collective. Everybody lives for the state. Why is that? No individuality. You just get in line and you do what I tell you to. You say what I tell you to. But God doesn't do that. God gives you a personality, individuality, and He says, worship Me. Here's the way, here's the Spirit, here's the Word, here's the virtues. Now worship Me. Pray to Me. Walk with Me. As an individual, is my plan the same as yours? We all acting this out the same? No. Perfectly individual, and yet in this freedom, we have freedom of grace to live in holiness. You know, and for instance, and he's going to bring up at the end of this chapter that the law came in so that the sin would increase and the law went away. We're no longer under the law. So if we're not under the Mosaic law, are we lawless? In other words, it's recess at the school. Just run around and do whatever you want. No, you're actually given freedom, though you can be carnal. You're given freedom to actually walk in the plan of God for your life, in grace. And so we're not lawless. And but yet, we have freedom. Yeah, of course, our founding fathers here in America, and you might have read the article somewhere, there was I forget what state it was, they were trying to ban this phrase founding fathers from being used by civil servants. I think it was a city. I think it was San Diego, actually, now that I remember it. It was, they tried to ban, all city workers couldn't say the term founding fathers. Because you know why? They thought it was sexist. Where's the founding mothers, right? Couldn't use the phrase. That's how crazy, crazy our world's becoming. Our founding fathers worked toward a society where men were protected under God-given rights. Correct. through Christianity and Christian principles, which most of them did believe, they saw the real personality of man, which could be shaped by their own choosing under the unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Progressives today state that these rights need no longer be protected because they were needed only in a time of rugged individualism. And what does a progressive say now? We all need to be collectively working towards a better society. False. It's not progressive. It's not advancement at all. God has given us the life that is Christ, and it must be lived from our new nature under the filling of the Spirit. It cannot be lived from the flesh. It can only be lived through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We must be spiritual men and women in order to rule in life through Him, as well as to be spiritual leaders. If you're a carnal Christian, you fall far, far short of this. Colossians 1:13. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. This is where you are. You're a member of this kingdom forever. The kingdom of His beloved Son. And I don't rule at His level, but He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our passage says here we are to rule in life, in grace and in righteousness. And as I'll say coming up here in the next verse, that it is justification of life. It is a life that God has given us that is 100% justified. You know what that means? That means I can live a life without doubt. Am I doing this right? I can live a life of without the doubt of, is this what I should be doing? You know, I mean, people, we remember this, how people have had a problem with, you know, if I do this, is it right? If I do that, is it right? Is this the right way? Is this the way I'm supposed to be? Is this the way I'm supposed to go? And all that confusion. And the carnal worldly people, the carnal Christian or unbeliever, they're looking to the world to tell them if they're doing it right. Or to people around them. Am I doing this right? But God has given you a life that is called justified. This is a life that you can say, yeah, I'm doing it just exactly right. So that truly adds to the fullness and contentment. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness, no longer there, the domain meaning the rulership of sin and death, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So when we look to true freedom, the unbeliever is in slavery to sin and death, and so there are things that he cannot do. He cannot even choose God. Go to Romans 3, please, 3:10. Again, the unbeliever is in slavery to sin and death, so there are things that he just cannot do. His will is limited. He can't even choose for God. He can't walk in righteousness. He can't love divinely. He cannot have hope fixed and fulfilled. He cannot have anything from God except judgment. And now that we have these things, is it right to ignore them? Of course, the answer is no. We can walk in righteousness because we're righteous. We can love divinely because we have the Spirit. We can have hope fixed because of the promises of God, and they will be fulfilled through our faith in those promises. These are all ours. And to live a carnal life away from these things is to try and put this old man or woman back on the throne. The unbeliever can't even choose God. This is how depraved we are, were. Romans 3:10. For there is none righteous, not even one. Not a one. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Now, of course, the reason for the failure to understand and to move towards God is stated in our main passage. The unsaved man is master of nothing that counts. He is a slave of sin and death. So how in the world did any of us ever get saved? God searched for us. God must call to him and does so through common grace. Common grace is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to the world and bringing the gospel to every member of the human race. And when, because we're so depraved, we can't even really understand that gospel. And so God the Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit, acts as a spirit of making the gospel understanding to us. All right, you see how this is how low we are. And meaning, again, nothing to offer God. And that's the application to us who are saved. Again, it can't be stated enough. Now, in the contrast, our free will as believers have been completely wide open. The believer has had the opportunity for spiritual things open wide unto him. And limitless. The works of God, the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God in Romans 11:33 are unfathomable. You know, in those false doctrines that came from certain reformers and such who didn't like to give people freedom and said, you know, a little bit of grace is okay, but a lot of grace brings license. The grace of God is limitless. And we'll see that. I don't want to give it away. I'll probably give it on Sunday. But when we look at superabounding grace, it means that whatever God gives you, you use it. There's always that still there. So in other words, it's like a bottomless pool of water. Right? The amount of water on planet Earth is limited, but there's plenty of it for us for a long, long, long time. But you'd have to say, by the conservation of mass, there's a limited amount of water in the world. What if you owned the last barrel of water? Right? Well, you'd probably be killed and it'd be taken from you. But if you could legitimately charge for the last gallon of water, right? You could charge an insurmountable amount of money. You can just charge so much money. And why is that? Why does the price of something go up like that? Like with oil, and people say that there's not much oil left, so they raise up the price. It's because it's limited. With God's grace, there's no limit to it. As soon as you take a bucket of grace, there's another bucket right there full, waiting for you. As soon as you drink that, there's another one right there waiting for you full. Drink as much of it as you want. It will always be there. You will never, ever come to the end of it. And so with that, in the believer's life, his choices now explode. What he couldn't do before, he can do now. And with all of those choices, with that explosion of choices, and it can be fearful. You know, that's like, I see all these commands, I see all that God has commanded me to do, and geez, I don't know, I don't seem to really measure up to a lot of this stuff, and you just have to, as God says, just take time. You know, you need to learn, learn, and learn. When you come to understand, what looks like a massive amount of choices will become organized and categorized, I guess. And you'll be able to see how you can make choices that can change so much in your own life, in the effect of others' lives, and in human history. Now, again, you take a guy like Paul. Paul saw that. Why is it that Paul would just go on all these missionary journeys and even say when he wrote to the, I'm going to go to Spain. After all he suffered, shipwreck, being robbed, being without food, being without water, beaten times without number, as he said, whipped by the Jews. Why does he keep going? Because he sees that. He really, truly sees that. So the believer can now, you know, as our free will now is truly restored to us, he can choose the upward call of election and predestination. Election, God's highest and best for you. That's his will for you. Predestination is the provision that he's given you to see that will and to execute it. He can choose to know the deep things of God. That was not an option before. But now through the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:9-10, we can see the deep things of God, things that I have not seen, ears not heard. Now that's your option. And there's plenty of you who take advantage of that option. Every time you're learning the Word of God and you're concentrating under the filling of the Spirit, you're actually searching out the deep things of God, and it's being revealed to you. You can choose to be fully influenced by the Spirit and walk in newness of life. Wasn't an option before. His will has been set free by the grace of God. And, you know, I'm beating a dead horse here, but that's my job. To have all of this now as our lives, a justified life, a reigning in life that is a gift from God, and to just toss it aside and try to continue to walk in the sin nature and not thirst for it, you know, not pursue it, is to do really the most idiotic, tragic thing. It's like you've been... It's like the crazy person who's eating out of dumpsters. He's dumpster diving all the time, but he has millions of dollars in the bank. And I've heard of people like that, homeless people who are filthy rich, but they go a little crazy and they live on the streets and they eat out of the garbage. What we have been given in this life that is Christ, is a life that is new, a life that is resurrection life, and it is the life that God has just freely given us. And it's who we are. We're not earning it. We are it. And we just have to learn it. So, again, go to Romans 6:1. I'll get you out of here right now. Since our will has been set free by God, since we can choose the upward call of election and predestination, since we can learn the deep things of God, since we can be fully influenced by the Spirit of God and use the instruments of the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness, question posed to us by Paul here in 6:1. What shall we say then? And he really means everything that he has written for five chapters, which this 12 through 21 is a microcosm of. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? Singular. It's the sin nature, meaning the mastery of the sin nature. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin, the sin nature, still live in it? And that becomes the clear argument. The answer to that is really easy once chapter 5, 12 through 21 is understood. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy and your love. And we just ask, Father, that you continue to enlighten us by means of your Spirit, that we may walk in this manner. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Cheek to